Okay. Dear Lord, we just bow before you with thankful hearts of this good news of surgeries that's gone well and recoveries, and we do have other needs that we've mentioned, especially Maggie. We just pray for endurance and patience and just to help them to get along during this very difficult time of chemo. Help us to know what to do to touch them. We just thank you that we have many opportunities to minister in your name. Just help us to be known as a caring, loving Oasis class, not only to each other, but to our entire community. I thank you for Christy that's prepared to teach us this wonderful lesson in Philippians. And we know it is possible. We can be just like Paul. We can have joy no matter what the circumstance, because we trust you completely with our lives and our loved ones. We just thank you for each member of this class. We just ask that we will be the salt and light that you want to use in our sphere of friends and acquaintances. And just bless each member and help us to radiate your love. And I pray this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. I know it disappoints y'all when Teresa's not here. And I understand that. But I appreciate you letting me share. And I will tell you this, that I do believe that that God is in complete control of those situations, because she called me, I think it may have been Wednesday, to teach today. I think she's on a trip with Bill. But anyway, I believe most of the time, and this lesson is definitely one of those, that the lesson is God needs to speak to me. And so, you know, I know y'all are in a study and it's very organized and it follows this little pattern, but I can tell you from my heart that it just always lands on my verse that I need to hear. And so I appreciate and I see God at work in the lessons, and I thank you so much for allowing me to step into her shoes this morning. And we are continuing. We're going to go right where she left off last week. We're in Philippians 1. In fact, this morning we're going to finish chapter 1, believe it or not. I think the last time I was here, we were in chapter 1. So we're still in chapter 1, but this is the last Sunday. And so, you know, where we are in this passage of Scripture, and you have a handout. If you don't, please speak up, because there's some extras. Do you remember, some of you remember quite well because you're teachers, but or have taught, but do you remember those days in elementary school when the teacher would leave the room, and how silly acting, and it was just a glorious time for the students, but the teacher would leave with some apprehension, I'm sure, to step down the hall and go to the restroom. I often wonder, do they ever get to just stop and go to the restroom? But I guess they have to make time. But anyway, those are funny times when you think about it, and the kids just, you hope that they'll behave and remember all that you taught them, and just for that few minutes, just act right, you know, but you have to trust them. I think Paul is at that point right now. He's feeling a lot like the teacher that's about to step away from his class. He's been, you know, he's somewhat concerned about the Philippians and the teachings that he's prepared. He's been talking to them, but he's not there. And this is what these verses this morning are imploring them to remember what their purpose is. And we're going to look some more at that in just a minute. But he's a little concerned about the Philippians. You know, he's had enough experience with churches in the past to know that it doesn't take very long, even for good churches, to become lax. It happens. It happens to all churches. And so that's what he's concerned about. Is he's concerned about Christ's testimony at Philippi. He's concerned about the church, whether he's here, he's there or not. You know, what's going to happen to the church? What about the message, the gospel? And so in this section this morning, he calls on them to behave in a way that will match their message. He calls for integrity. It's a big word for this morning that we want to focus on. He's calling for spiritual commitment, and he's calling for credibility in their conduct. And he says, whether or I am there or not, this is what I expect of you. You know, I think about that teacher, you know, whether I'm in this room or not, you know to stay in your seat, and this is what I expect of you. And he's saying that to, these are like his students. He's been teaching them and sharing and leading them, but the leader's not there exactly, you know, on campus, so to speak. And he says, but whether I'm there or not, I expect you to conduct yourselves in this manner. So there's a very rich little section of this chapter in these few verses this morning. It hits to the very heart of the need of the church to behave itself in the way that God has designed it to. It's a tremendous message for us today in our church. He's asking them to look at their own hearts and see if there's real spiritual integrity there. And today he wants us to do the same thing, to examine ourselves, to look deep within our hearts and see if we represent the gospel, if we're spiritually people of integrity and we're committed and that we're credible in our conduct. Last week we saw Paul's dilemma. On the one hand, he wanted to depart and be with Christ because that was better for him, right? But on the other hand, he wanted to live and be with the church for its strengthening, which was better for them. So there was a little dilemma there that he was facing. And, you know, he felt in his heart at that time that he would live a little longer because the need of the church was so great. And he did live. He lived, in fact, about 3 more years beyond that time, beyond this passage, before his death. But the point that he wants to make to the Philippians is this today, is whether I live or die, and whether I come to see you or not, it doesn't really matter. What does matter is the character or integrity of your church. That's what he's telling them. And so he says to them, let's look at the passage now, Philippians 1:27. He says to them, whatever happens, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And that is our passage. We're going to break that down as you have been each Sunday. We're going to look specifically at what is in that passage of Scripture. It is so good, and it's so relevant to today. That's the main thing we want to really capture today. Paul says it isn't important whether I come or don't come. That's really not what's important here. What's important is that you conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's choice of words here is so rich. You know, he didn't just happen to say these things. When he says the first word, only, that's an important word. Only, that doesn't leave any gray area there. Only, that's the bottom line. Paul says, I want your life. I want you to, your behavior as a church in a lost world to be worthy of the gospel that you believe and you proclaim. And if you believe it, then that's the bottom line. I need you to be committed to what you believe. It's not optional. This is serious, is what Paul's saying. You have to purpose to do something. You know, when you hear that word only, it's so set. There's just no variation there. There's only one way. There's the only this way. This is the only thing that's acceptable. And Paul's that's his emphasis there, is there's no room for gray area here. You have to be committed. You know, when something is only one way, then you must purpose yourself to live in that manner. It's a choice. It's either this way or no way at all, only this way. And so that little word only is a big deal to Paul. That's why he said it. It's the emphasis is there that it is, you know, I want your life. I want you to commit to this. And this is serious, okay? And then the verb conduct. He says conduct. Conduct yourselves. And he's saying there, he wants you to live as a citizen of heaven. He wants them, the Church of Philippi, to remember that Philippi is just their physical location, you know, right now. But that they are citizens of heaven. They have a heavenly citizenship, so to speak, as we do. And he wants them to live according to the values and customs and culture of the heavenly kingdom. You know, we are to live like we're citizens of heaven. not citizens of this world. Now, what does that mean? It means that we are to live for the good of others, just like you were sharing a few minutes ago. Prayer requests and opportunities to minister and to take food. That is living in the good of others, not being self-centered, being a class that serves, being a church that serves, that gives. We are to direct our talents, our abilities, and our successes at others in service. See? You know, she was talking about the cooking the food in the new big kitchen and the freezers to store things in. Those are things that God gives us. They're tools that we use to function every day to take care of our families. But there's also ministry opportunities in our home and things that we can do collectively as a group. But we're to live as a member of the spiritual kingdom, as citizens governed by the law of God, and by righteousness, faith, love, service, and worship. Those are things, you know, so that's, it's not things that, you have to purpose to live like that, is the point. Because, why? We have a sinful nature. And we're going to lean toward being selfish. We're going to lean toward our own preferences and our own desires. That's the tendency within us. That is started in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that is where it all begins. But we have to know that and realize that is not the way. The only way, as Paul said, is to live as a citizen in the mindset that we are citizens of heaven and that we follow the law of God, which is to love, and it is to serve and to care and to purpose to live that way. So how do you conduct yourselves? Verse 27 says, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That would be a life of integrity, being a people of integrity. Not a life that says one thing and then does another. It's kind of that old phrase you've heard, talk the talk and walk the walk. That's what I thought about when I was studying this lesson, is that, you know, we can profess and say things that sound of God, but the question is, does our life reflect that? You know, sometimes I think about the phrase that you've heard, I know, whatever's on the inside is what comes out. And sometimes when you reflect back on things you might have said, I know for my own self or thought, then I'm worried about, oh my goodness, what is in there? If that came out, if that's what came to my mind, I need to recheck what's on the inside. It shouldn't come out that easy. I shouldn't think that. My brain shouldn't go there. I have to purpose only to think in the way that God is as a Christian, that God commands me to live and to think. Y'all don't make me feel like I'm the only one that ever had a bad thought, okay? No one else looked like they ever had a bad thought, so no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, the church, and who is the church? It's us. It's you and me. We are the church. So when we talk about the church, we have to be careful that we're not setting this building over here, that we're not thinking about Monticello Street, First Baptist Church. The church is us. If this building, God forbid, was to be gone tomorrow, we are still a church, and many churches have actually faced that with our storms and things, and you read about it and you hear about these, and our church has actually sent people to help in those ministries. But the fact of the matter is, the church is the people, it's not the building. And that's why this is so critical. That's why Paul feels that this part of his ministry is so important, that we have to understand that we've come together as a church, and so had the church at Philippi, but that individually and collectively, we are about a much higher mission than our building and taking care of it, which is important. But we're not of this world. We're citizens of heaven. And so here's your handout. The greatest weapon that the church has is its integrity. And I want you to think for a minute, because without integrity, the opposite. Tell me for a minute, what would be the opposite of being a person of integrity or a church of integrity? What would be the flip side of that? In other words, if that's the greatest weapon that we have, then where do we mess up? Yeah, this is not accusatory. This is just talking out loud. What are some things that would be the opposite of being a church of integrity? What comes to your mind?
Being untrustworthy.
Maybe if we were being dishonest too.
Hypocritical.
Yeah. These are things that damage our reputation as a church, but then at a much higher level, because we're citizens of heaven, then it damages the very word of God and what the message is, the gospel is then affected. So what we do and say is not just going to affect us individually or the person that we set it in front of. It has a much bigger potential for damage. So the opposite of that is that the greatest thing that we have, the greatest weapon that the church has to use is its integrity. Paul is insisting on this highest standard. And when the church doesn't have integrity, it is impotent. It's just lost its effectiveness, as you're talking about, and we just lack our ability to win the lost souls for Christ. So when he mentions the gospel here, he's referring to the good news of salvation, the good news of eternal life. That's what the good news is about. That men can be saved from sin, and that we have been delivered from darkness into light, from death to life. We have hope. You know, there's hope. You don't have hope when you're not saved and you're not living beyond this world. We hope in the higher power of God and in the, our heavenly citizenship. That's where our hope lies. And that's why we believe and we fight and we go forward. We're called to live that out before a dying and lost world. Okay? We're to be true to the citizenship in the heavenly kingdom, where God's law is the law. His word is the law. The gospel tells us that we are transformed into a new life, and we must live that new life, or we deny the gospel in our salvation. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know this passage. Say it along with me if you'd like to. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are what? Passed away, which means we don't do them anymore. Behold, all things are become new. And so that passage of Scripture is also relevant at this point, in this passage, because Paul is telling them that you're not the same. I've been teaching, I've been showing you, and God is in your life, and so you cannot have the same behaviors. You cannot think the same way. You cannot live the same life. Your life has to show this heavenly citizenship. And why is that? Because people are looking at us. You know, people do look at us. If they see that our lives don't reflect holiness, virtue, and salvation from sin, if we're not portraying that, if we're not showing that, if that's not the message we're delivering, then they say that our gospel doesn't do anything. Why do I want what you have? Why do I want to be like you? What's so special about what you're saying, what you're proclaiming? Where is your God in this situation? You know, and if we seem hopeless and don't have faith, then we're not delivering the message of faith. We're not delivering the message of hope. And so it truly is a matter of acting upon what we've been taught and what we believe and what's in our heart. So the life of a believer must demonstrate the gospel, which is taking us from sin to righteousness. So we have to be true to our citizenship. Now, what is that worthy behavior? That's what we're going to be answering on the handout this morning. The four characteristics of a church that conducts itself in a worthy way. Okay? So, first of all, a worthy church stands firm. In verse 27, Paul says, I want to hear that you are standing firm. You know, in the Greek translation of this word that means standing firm also means to be at post in a war. It refers to a soldier who will not budge from his post and will not move. I know many of you as well probably have gotten to go to Washington, D.C. I always think about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. How many of you have gotten to witness that? Many of you have traveled. That is the most amazing thing. Those soldiers, they stand guard 24 hours a day. You don't flinch. I mean, nothing moves but what they're supposed to do. It is just a very regimented, very organized, planned watch. They stand guard. You can bebop up there like, oh, I'm just sightseeing Washington, D.C. Oh, this is so much fun. I got a Snickers bar in my purse. And immediately the chill bump experience happens. And you stand there and you watch. And if there's any American in you, if there's any, you know, I know there is, you just get this chill bump experience. And you just stand there and you're just amazed at what's going on there. And at the watch and at the reverence and the respect that you feel and the sense of pride that you have. And, you know, I say that because it helps you have that feeling. And that's what God is saying. I'm not going to leave you. Church, stand firm. Stand and watch and protect what I've given you, which is the gospel.
Stand there and be firm and watch over. Be at post in what you do. And Paul is saying, don't move doctrinally. You know, like I said, those guys don't move. They stand at attention until they do the next thing, and then they move very, very plain. I mean, their number of steps is numbered. It is just incredible. But anyway, but they stand firm. And so he's saying, know what you believe as a church. Know what you believe and stand in that doctrine. Do not be wishy-washy in what you believe. This is not a time to straddle the fence. You know, God says in his word to not be lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's not God. This is not a time to be lukewarm. 2010 right now is not a time to be lukewarm. It was relevant to the church at Philippi, and it is relevant today that we have to stand firm in our doctrine and stand by it and know what we believe. I love that song, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." That is a beautiful passage and a beautiful song. And I think about that. Know what we believe and not compromise in any way with error or with sin. He's asking us to be loyalty to our Lord. And if we think of it as a kingdom, a citizenship, we're citizens of heaven. We have a king. We have a ruler. We have a law. And we must have that loyalty. And that's what honors God. You know, Paul is also saying here, stand firm as in resist the devil. Because you will be tempted. We are tempted every day. And he says, resist temptations. You know, the military metaphor of holding a critical position really makes sense. And, you know, in the Christian world, we're told to spiritually put on the full armor of God. We are to think of our daily walk with Christ as being in battle. There is a spiritual warfare all around us. And it all in our midst, and that we must be fully girded. Girded with truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, a helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And when we put on the full armor of God, that's how we stand firm. And that's what Paul is saying. He says, get your armor on and stand firm. Church, it's time to stand firm. And don't defect to false teachings, and don't get involved in things that are immoral. You know, as I was studying it, you know, about this part, I thought about, you know, part of being able to stand is knowing what your weaknesses are. Knowing what things do tempt us. Because we're all different and we're all unique. And we have to, you know, and sometimes in order to be strong, you have to know what makes you weak. You know, things that would tempt us, that would cause us to stumble, to cause us to mess up the message that we're trying to deliver, which is the good news. And those things we must run from, flee from, pray against. You know, have that little cute little thing that the teenagers used to do, you know, talk to the hand. They put their hand up, talk to the hand. I mean, we need to have that kind of, I'm not going there. I'm not listening to that. I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to join in that because I have a weakness there. In my spirit, I know that I can get easily sucked into that. And so we have to in order to really be strong, you have to be able to really recognize and look within yourself, what are my weaknesses? What are my temptations? And I'm going to flee from that. I'm not going to allow myself to go there. And so I thought about that in my own life. In the handout, number two, a worthy church has unity. Paul says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one, with one mind. The New International Version says, I want to hear that you are standing as one man for the faith of the gospel. You know, in the scripture we read that a church is one body with many parts and each member has a different part. Well, you know, think about that analogy and also think about this. So Paul said, I need to know that you're one man and that you're standing for the faith of the gospel, that you're standing firm in one spirit. You know, it's not just standing firm alone. We're not by ourselves. It's standing firm together in unity, supporting one another. And you know, supporting each other, many times, God, that's just a key thing. The right words, the hug, the handshake, the phone call, the card that we mail. You never know the timing, because God does. Just like I shared with you at the beginning of this lesson, you know, Teresa's schedule when she's off may not seem to be right on the schedule sometimes with what you're thinking or what you're expecting. But for me, I see where God uses her time away to speak to me, and I appreciate the opportunity. So God is working. He's working regardless of what we think or what our timing or what how all that comes together. But Paul has issued some to support one another in unity. And he's calling for purity, and he calls for unity. So unity is the battle. It always has been, hasn't it? You know, keeping a church in harmony and in a unified spirit is difficult to do. It's an endless issue in churches because there's always going to be some discord. There's always going to be some bitterness. And this was a passion of Paul's. He was very passionate about this. He says, we're not talking about sacrificing the truth here. He said, we're talking about your personal preferences where, you know, in other words, the church stands firm and on its doctrine, and that is not, you cannot waver that. But what happens and what causes disunity is not so much doctrine as it is personal preferences, personality conflicts. You know, what I want, what I prefer, what my idea didn't get used, and what, you know, that's the kind of thing, that's where trouble creeps in, and Satan loves that. He just loves that. He loves to cause and be a part of that. And when you look over at chapter 2, verse 5, you see your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Wow. See, Christ had every right to be in the form of God, but he didn't hold on to that. He didn't try to be. He had every right. He was heir to the throne. He is heir to the throne. But he emptied himself, and he took the form of a bondservant, and he became a man, and he walked on this earth. You know, we can't get too wrapped up in ourselves. It's about God. We are children of God, and it's not about our personal preferences. It's about the gospel and protecting the gospel, standing firm in the gospel, whatever it takes to keep the gospel, the message of good news to the people. And if we get in the way with that, woe be it unto us. That's where the problems occur. Unity is a battle. You know, I'm always amazed at how that can be broken. People criticizing each other unjustly, blaming people. Hey, that's because we just think we know. We only know this part of the story. We only know this one person's side. And we don't sometimes get the whole picture. But boy, we're quick to make an assumption. And we're quick to make a judgment. And we're quick to tell about it. And that's where the problem happens. We get into blaming and holding grudges in our churches. And we become bitter against people. And this is just deadly to the church. It's deadly to the design of the church. And Paul is so worried about that. He's so cautioning them. Don't let this happen. We must work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, well, I'll come back to that in a minute. I've got something I want to share, and I want to do it at the end. But there was an occasion. I grew up in the Dallas area in a suburb called Carrollton. I was born here, but my daddy was transferred off when I was young, and that's where I grew up. And one of the great, you know, you've all heard of the great pastor from First Baptist Church of Dallas, Dr. W.A. Criswell. He was there for 40 years, but more than that, I think. But at around about his 40th year or so, this great church was having a lot of discord. There was a lot of things actually out in the news. And it wasn't just that church. It was sort of the Southern Baptist Convention was having some problems. But there were just a lot of issues that had to do in his church and such. But he was so distressed by this. It really upset him because he had seen the church just grow and love and minister, and the gospel had been shared. And so, you know, so one Sunday, after everybody left church, between that Sunday and the next Sunday, he took charge. He went in there and had kneeling benches installed in every pew, unbeknownst to the members. So the next Sunday morning, they came walking in, and all their pews were different. And he said, "The devil is trying to tear us up on the inside, and I'm calling on this church to flip down the benches and get on your knees." He called them to prayer and action. And that was, and the whole church began to pray against the discord. And against the enemy, the disunity that had been brought against them by Satan. And he just asked them to pray against it and to come together. And see, you know what happened in that? Is they had a common purpose. You know, even though this person might not like this person and this is our pew and you sat on it and whatever else might be going on that morning. What he was saying was, get on the kneeling bench and let's get this church back on track. You know, he called them to prayer, to go to God, because that was the source of the peace. They would only find the peace by going back to their citizenship in heaven, which is, we are not of this world. We're acting like it, but we're not of this. We must live in this world, but we must focus on the message from God. And so that's what he did. You know, and so to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is this. First, purity, and then unity. And purity means that we're without compromise. We're solely one thing. We're solely citizens of heaven. And handout number on the number three of your handout, flip over to the back. A worthy church has unity with a purpose, like we were just kind of talking about. They had a purpose, which was to get their church back straight. In verse 27, it says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is the purpose, is the faith of the gospel. The Greek word for striving is talking about team sports. You know, and he moves now from a metaphor of using a military soldier in their stance and standing at their post to a team of athletes struggling together against a common opponent to win the victory. You know, the word striving actually comes from a word that means to struggle along together with someone. To struggle along together with someone. You know, I thought about this when I was studying, that there's times when you go to minister to someone and it's just such a tough time, or maybe a death has occurred. There really are not words for that situation. And if you said words, you might actually make it worse. So sometimes just that tear, just crying, just struggling with someone, just staying there and just standing there, being with someone is the work. It is the struggle. It is joining. It is love. It is reaching out. But to struggle along together with someone, you know, I think about that ball team. You know, the catcher and the pitcher may not really like each other, or the first baseman really probably, you know, stole the girlfriend of the third baseman, or whatever might be the story. But there might be this discord in the team. But when it comes to that championship, and this is the game, it's all on the line, they work together. You know, that's how it happens. This past 3 months, I guess, I've seen that in my own in work, where I work at the hospital. I've been over the building expansion renovation project, and we open up tomorrow morning, and we're excited about that. But the way this relates to this, when I was studying this lesson, is, you know, there's been a lot of, you know, you've built a house, or if you've ever built anything, it's not necessarily a pretty story all the way through. And so somebody likes brown, but somebody prefers green, and that's not the way I pictured that was going to look above that window, but okay, I'll live with it. And it's just, that's not the carpet, and why does it look like that? And oh, it was discontinued, and we went to plan B. Oh, I don't like plan B. And so there's just been little things that come along the way, okay? And then there's, I didn't know if my desk, I want the office with a window. I don't want that office that doesn't have a window in it, because I can't breathe without the window. And I mean, it's just been, and so we all love each other, but we want to strangle each other by the time that, you know, the work crew's ready to tell me good riddance. And so, anyway, but all is love, it is in love. But the point is, Friday at noon, we closed the doors to the therapy center where we were, to reopen tomorrow morning in a brand new place that we are so thankful for and feel so blessed to have. And when it came down to it, all that yeah went away, and we have just been working all week and feverishly to make this happen, because our common purpose was that God called us to take care of patients. And Monday morning, we've got to take care of patients. We've got to love on them and show them the love of God. And it's not about paint color. And it's not about carpet tiles. It's not about desk with windows. It is about taking care of patients. That's the higher calling. And I walked in yesterday because I was going to do a little work, and I found some of my staff there. They're not on the clock. They weren't being paid. They were just there. One was painting a table that got scratched as it got moved in. Things like that. That's my world, so that's my analogy, and I get to be the teacher today, so I get to share it. But the point is that's what I'm talking about. When you know there's there's disunity, and there's discourse, and sometimes life is tough. But when you come back to what your purpose is and where you're going, man, it just all, the whole vision changes, the whole level of motivation changes. the energy level rises, the adrenaline starts pumping. It's like, I can do this, you know. And I think about Paul. He's talking to this team, you know. This, like I said, the word translates into to striving together, struggling together for one cause. He's telling this church at Philippi, we're in this together. And look what you got a team over there, and we're gonna win. We will win this battle because this has already been solved. And that's where we are today. This battle's already been won. God won. We just get the privilege of knowing the outcome already and still get to work together in this life. You know, we need to be engaged in this common struggle. Every day working in that manner, focusing on our objective, winning the game. You know, when there is a desperation to win, no one cares about the petty little internal issues. And it doesn't matter who gets the credit or whether you like the guy you got to sit by. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the church has to get focused on the fact that it's engaged in an incredible spiritual warfare. And that it doesn't matter all the petty stuff. But you know what that petty stuff does? It drains you. I mean, when we were worrying about the carpet, I was drained over this carpet. You know, and it was a big issue, but I was physically and emotionally drained over some carpet. Now, that is ridiculous. When I look back at that, tomorrow morning, that carpet does not matter. It doesn't matter, you know, and it's just silly. And that's what happens in our churches. You know, their churches actually have divided over carpet. Speaking of, carpet must be one of those devil things. So, carpet must be pretty serious. But anyway, we come to church, you know, we come to church to be trained. Because we are in battle. We come to church so that we can reach the world and to have the tools that we need. We come together for those reasons. And what is our battle? We go back to verse 27 for the faith of the gospel. All right? We're in a conflict to proclaim and protect and preach the faith to those who reject it. We are a team striving together. All right. We're getting kind of winding up time, aren't we? So I'm going to skip over a couple of things here. I will tell you this. Teresa shared in this lesson some statistics that she had read, and I thought this was really interesting. If you study the history of great churches, their peak period of growth in a great ministry was 20 to 25 years. That was their apex. Okay? From then on, everything seemed to go downhill. When you look at the studies that they've done. So when a church is born, it takes one person to reach one person. You have this one-to-one ratio. That's as far as math as I'm going to go today because the math wizard is sitting over here. This one-to-one ratio. They are excited. They're enthused, and they're excited because it's a new church, and so they witness. But by the third year, it takes on the average of three people to reach one. And then by the 10th year, it takes on the average of eight persons to reach one lost soul. And by the time a church is 50 years old, it takes 89 people to reach one for Christ. Now that's some major statistics there. You know, so in the early years of a church, they're concentrating on evangelism. They're excited. They're talking about the Lord and look what God's doing for us. But then as the church gets bigger, it becomes kind of more preoccupied with pastoral care, shepherding the flock, the budget, the internal systems, and we need a new director for this, and this person can't do these three jobs anymore, so we need three more people to do this job, and we start divvying out. Now we have a whole hierarchy of work, and it is important to be organized and all that, and you have to have a budget, and all these things, but we let that become the issue, and sometimes that can be a problem, and when the focus comes off of the gospel. The church loses its unity because it doesn't have a common enemy that they're fighting for. You know, sometimes it takes an issue, a conflict, to get everybody back on track. And so the church becomes more preoccupied with their fellowships and caring for each other, socializing and interacting and counseling, and it stops confronting the world. It stops working on the battle. And the result is that unity begins to shrivel. So in verse 28, Paul says, we have a great challenge. In this struggle, don't be alarmed by your opponents. That's good news. We don't have to be alarmed. And the New International Version says frightened. The word alarmed is translated into the word frightened. And do you know the word alarmed? This is the only place in the Bible that this word is used. It's a word that refers to startling horses. So Paul says, don't be startled by your enemies. Don't be surprised. Their hostility towards you is a sign that they are going to be destroyed. And it's a sign that you're going to be saved. So in other words, you know, don't Don't be worried about your opponents. Just do it. Just do what we're supposed to do, what we're called to do. Be bold and courageous. And know that their hostility, what Paul says, is that their hostility towards you is a sign of their destruction. And that ultimately, it's a sign of our salvation. In other words, you know, if you're part of a worthy church, you're going to suffer. And in the handout, the last one says, if you're part of a worthy church, you will suffer. So Paul's saying, you're going to suffer. And so to expect it. If a church is what it ought to be, it won't be easy. And a lot of times it's when we think we're doing everything right and we're trying so hard, is when we just get in this battle. We're like, wow, I was just living right. I was just all prayed up. We were just doing great. And all of a sudden, and Paul said, expect that. That's okay. That's just going to be a sign to tighten it up, gird it up, put your armor on. That's the time to be strong, stand firm. It goes with the territory. Teresa wrote in the lesson, it goes with the territory. When you're attacked, it tells you, listen, I love this, and I even highlighted and underlined it and everything else. When you are attacked, it tells you whose side you are on. Don't you love that? I have to give that one to Teresa because she wrote it, but I love that. But if when you're in a conflict, it produces hope of heaven. It perfects you for usefulness. And it provides union with Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings. It brings joy due to the privilege. When I read that, I thought about childbirth. It brings joy due to the privilege. You know, that's tough. That's a battle. Most everyone's had that privilege, but it is a privilege. But it sure brings joy. I love that. It leads to eternal reward. It strengthens the church and it wins the lost. And ultimately, it glorifies the Lord. And so we should expect it. And in verse 30, it says, we are not alone. Paul suffered. That church suffered. Our church will suffer. We suffer. But we must live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And what does that mean? Number one, standing firm. Number two, that we're in unity. And number three, we're struggling like a team to win the victory. And that means, number four, you're going to suffer the hostility of the world. I want to close this morning. And I guess you hear the hoarseness in my voice. It's from all the dust, I think, and moving and all. But I wish I could sing pretty, but I can't. But anyway, I want to close with this, though, that the song that we sing often in church is Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And that is so what this, when I was studying this lesson, that's what this is about. He says, we're just going to kind of say it together. Because if you've ever sung in this church on any Sunday, or at any point in time, you've heard this song at some point. But let's just kind of walk it through together. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in one love. And in one accord. I have it written down because I was going to have it in front of me. You see, I didn't do that. I can sing it, but I can't say it. It's right here. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in one accord. I can sing it. A fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Yeah. So I want you, when we can sing, I know it's hard to say something that you sing naturally, but when you sing that again in church, I want you to think about this message. I want you to think, I know I lost the effectiveness of because I couldn't sing it with you this morning, but we were going to sing it together. How about that? Y'all tell Teresa not to let me come back. But we were going to sing it together. But I do want you to sing it differently next time you sing it. That's not just the close of a good message that Brother Greg preaches. It's saying we are bound together. There is a tie that binds us, and it's Christ. And we have a heavenly citizenship. And that we are to remember that in all that we do and stick together and support each other and love each other. So with that being said, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this day, for this lesson, for the opportunity to study Your Word. I thank You, Father, that as Paul suffered and the church of Philippi suffered, that we do suffer because, Lord, we know that that makes us strong in our faith. And we know that You take tough times and make joyous things come out of them, Lord. We just know that. We've seen it through the victories of the past in our own lives where You've just made everything right in Your own time, in Your perfect timing, in Your perfect will. And Lord, so where we can't see clearly, Lord, would You lead us? And where we can't feel You at times, would You just reach out and touch us? Lord, may we always be mindful that Your hand is outstretched if we just reach up and put our hand in yours, we're going to go and do anything you want us to do, Lord. We can do nothing aside from you, Father, and we know that. And so we just ask this morning, Lord, that you take this message and that you remind us throughout the week of what it is that you wanted us to learn from it. Thank you for giving me the awesome privilege of being here to study and to share this message, Lord. I love you and I praise you and I thank you for each lady in this room and the families that they represent. Be with us now as we go into the worship time. May we just worship differently today. May we just sense your presence already. I know I do, Father, and I thank you for that. And I pray that this time of worship will just be all about you. In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen.